Hi, this is Javon, your Blinds.com design consultant.
Oh, wow. A real person.
Yep. I'm here to help with everything from selecting the perfect window treatments to...
Well, I've got a complicated project.
No problem. We make the complex simple. I can even help schedule a professional measure and install.
I didn't realize you did that.
We can also send you samples fast and free.
Wow. I always thought I needed a designer to come to my home, but scheduling's always a nightmare.
Not with Blinds.com. We're on your schedule, and there's no haggling, pressure, or hidden fees either.
I just might have to do more.
Whatever you need. How about you tell me what you had in mind?
Okay, then. So the first room we're looking at is for guests coming over, and I'm thinking of...
From free expert design help to our 100% satisfaction guarantee, everything we do is made to fit your life and your windows. Because at Blinds.com, the only thing we treat better than windows is you. Black Friday deals are going on all month long. Save up to 45% off site-wide, plus an additional 10% off every order at Blinds.com. Rules and restrictions apply.
Own a small biz and need a reliable way to reach new customers? Try TikTok for Business.
We've generated over 100,000 leads, which has converted into over 40,000 sales for our pet insurance policies. I am the CEO of Spot Pet Insurance. TikTok's Smart Plus AI-powered automation takes the guesswork out of targeting, bidding, and optimizing creative. If I can advertise on TikTok, you can too.
Drive more leads and scale your business today with TikTok for Business. Head over to getstarted.tiktok.com/TikTokAds.
In a world of endless notifications, there could be an important one you're missing. Your kidneys may be signaling an SOS. With high blood pressure or type 2 diabetes, your kidneys could be warning you of early signs of damage, which may put you at higher risk for events like heart attack or stroke. But there's a simple test that can help spot a hidden signal. Ask your doctor about a urine test called UACR to help detect kidney disease and heart risk early. To learn more, visit detectthesos.com today.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive Insurance. Whether you love true crime or comedy, celebrity interviews or news, you call the shots on what's in your podcast queue. And guess what? Now you can call them on your auto insurance too with the Name Your Price tool from Progressive. It works just the way it sounds. You tell Progressive how much you want to pay for car insurance, and they'll show you coverage options that fit your budget. Get your quote today at Progressive.com to join the over 28 million drivers who trust Progressive. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. Price and coverage match limited by state law.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Langwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, but especially the joy you feel when you share God's love with others. As we do each week, I'd like to begin a program with a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination. It's entitled, Give Your Heart to God. A woman approached Jesus and said, Master, my husband has died, and I would like you to weep for him. Jesus had looked at her with strange surprise in his eyes and on his face and said, Woman, why have you come to me with such a request? Because I have heard so many good things about you, Master, she answered, and so I'd like you to be there. Then she opened her hand and offered him some coins. Jesus reached out gently but firmly, closed the palm of her hand, said, Woman, those who have returned to my Father's home do not need our tears, only those who walk the earth alone. She said in response, But Master, I'm not alone. I have my children. Jesus sighed and said, Woman, sit with me. Then he said, Our home on earth is only temporary, but my Father's home is lasting when we have learned our lessons here and returned to it. My Father is created here so that we may show sorrow for our sins and wash our souls clean. Shed your own tears and do not pay others to cry for you. Such tears are false and wrong because they do not flow from the heart. It is like going to my father and saying, I am sorry, but bringing someone else along to shed your tears and express the sorrow in your heart. Your husband is at home in my father's arms. You do not have to weep for him. We should not cry for the soul who has lived a life of goodness and caring. We should save our tears for our own faults and failures when we enter my Father's home. Woman, I tell you this, return home and shed a tear for your husband and for the lonely nights which you will spend. But ask no one to shed tears for you, hoping that my Father will respond more quickly to loud cries. For it is in the silence of your heart that he comes to you. Give your heart to him as your husband has given his to you. A story of faith and imagination. Our guest this evening writes about an interesting exchange that occurred in his own family before he edited, along with Dr. Chadwick Thornhill, a book titled Divine Impassibility, Four Views of God's Emotions and Suffering. And that's our topic for this evening. But I think this beginning sort of gives some character to what it is we're going to discuss. He writes, "The other day I was sharing about the idea of impassibility with a family member. At first, she was uninterested. Why would anyone care about that? You theologians have way too much time on your hands. You need to quit speculating about vain philosophy and spend more time reading the Bible and experiencing the God of the Bible. Why on earth would you want to put together a book on that? Why on earth would anyone want to read about that?" "Well," I responded, "I see why at first glance this might seem speculative. Yet this issue affects everything from how we pray to how we worship God. For example, a passible God hurts when we hurt. When we pray to him about something wrong in our life, we understand that he is genuinely affected by our prayers, because he understands what it's like for us to hurt. He experiences pain just as we experience pain." She responded, "You mean there are people who think God doesn't experience pain? That's messed up. How could anyone think that? What about Jesus dying on the cross?" "You're right. The cross is a big issue in this discussion. But those who think God is impassible make a really good point as well. If God reacts to us, if he hurts because we can make him hurt, is he still the God of the Bible? How is he the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth if we can make him react to us? When Jesus suffers, maybe he suffered as a man, but his divine nature was unaffected." "Huh," she said. "I never thought about any of that before. This sounds really complicated. I think I see why there needs to be a book about it. Still, is there a way to make this discussion approachable to people like me?" My family member is right. This topic at first glance is strange and unapproachable. Often in these theological debates, the practical implications of a theological position is not made explicit, leaving those not immersed in theological inquiry wondering why it matters. As a result, we have requested that each contributor address four questions as part of their articulation of their view to help demonstrate the relevance of this dimension of our view of God. 1, to what extent is God's emotional life analogous to human emotional life? 2nd question, are God's nature, will, and knowledge passable, and to what extent? 3, do the incarnation and passion of Jesus Christ necessitate passibility? And the last one, 4, does human activity, such as prayer, occasion an emotive volitional response from God? And the author of those words and our guest this evening is Dr. Robert J. Matz. He is Assistant Professor of Christian Studies at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Matz, welcome to Amplify.
Well, Father Ron, thank you very much for having me. I've been looking forward to this interview.
So have I. I need to tell you that this isn't the typical kind of topic you would have on a talk show, other than one like mine that allows, as we have about 2 40-minute segments to talk about it. But what led me to believe that it truly works is We previously did another Spectrum Multiview book a few months ago on the series God and the Problem of Evil, Five Views. And I thought that went very well and people appreciated it. And after reading this one, Divine Impassibility, Four Views of God's Emotions and Suffering, I felt very strongly about having you as a guest. So thank you for taking the time to be here. And I love the way you started your book with your own family member said, you know, what's crazy? You people are crazy, you theologians. But then comes Iran.
Yes. That was the actual conversation. And I had traveled to meet with my editor, and I was actually staying at her house. And she said, "What are you writing about?" And I began to explain it to her, and she thought, as theologians often get accused of, that we were spending all our time debating the number of angels dancing on the head of a pin.
Yes.
And this topic, impassibility, even the word itself needs definition, and it is just unapproachable. And so it seemed like a relevant way to enter this discussion. Because I do believe, Father Ron, that this is a relevant and necessary topic for us to discuss and think about, because it does affect so many aspects of the way individuals think of, view, relate to God.
Mm-hmm. Let's start where you suggest we begin, to say a little bit about what we mean by divine impassibility and divine passibility.
Absolutely. So the two positions most broadly defined as impassibility and passibility deal with this question of the internal life of God, which sounds even more speculative in an extent. But it really gets down to this question of, is God like us? And to what extent is he like us? Is he like us in that as we are affected, emotionally affected, by what happens with other individuals, so too with God? Or is God not like us in this respect? Is he the unaffected one, the one who is stable, as advocates of that position would say, and therefore, because he is unaffected, he is the one who can set everything into motion. He is that unmoved mover. So it deals with God's emotions. It also, this issue and this question has come to a point of great debate, in particular in the 20th and now into the early part of the 21st century, with this question of the classic Christian doctrine of Christ as him being fully God and fully man, and in this, him going to the cross and suffering and dying there, is that just Jesus in his human form only suffering and dying, or is this in some way reflective of what is happening within God's self, as one of our contributors describes it? Is this something that is internal to God, that God himself is actually suffering? And would this not imply some sort of lack or shortcoming in God? And so all these questions begin to be wrestled with. But to speak just most specifically, an impassibilist says God cannot suffer, and God does not experience emotional change, and that neither of these things imply any sort of lack in God, but rather that the fact that we would not be, that we experience emotional change and that we suffer implies a lack in us. Mm. On the other side of the spectrum, a passibilist is going to say God does experience emotional change. He experiences emotions just as we experience emotions. That when something happens, when someone is harmed, God is grieved just as we are grieved. And that is, yes, genuinely brought about. And when Jesus is on the cross and he is dying and he is suffering, that is God dying. That is God suffering.
And I guess I should reveal my own prejudice after reading the book and the arguments. And I'm going to ask you about the structure to show how you've developed this topic. I was surprised I came out on the side of strong passability. And
yes.
And that may be because I have been reflecting on the quote in Scripture where Jesus says that that he saw Lucifer fall from the sky like lightning. And I was wondering if that's the case, what were Jesus's feelings, and what was the feeling of the Heavenly Father in heaven, you know, from where this happened? And so this was helping me to put some of my thoughts together. So you've already talked about the emotional life of God is considered by others than theologians, but you also suggest that we think about this question without really thinking about it. And you pose the question, how can we know? What does it mean for God to be God?
Yes. I mean, what does it mean for God to be God? As a Christian, as someone who would confess that claim and say that is true of me, and although we're from different branches of Christianity, I know you would claim the same.
Yes.
I think a huge component of this is how do we think of God, and then as well, how do we pray to God as God? When we pray to God, I think we all desire to pray rightly, and do we pray to God in such a way that we think of our prayers to Him as saying, when, for example, a tragedy has happened or an atrocity has been committed, do we think through those things in terms of finding comfort, knowing that as God has viewed those events, similar to the fall of Satan, for example, God is experiencing an emotional reaction there, that he is grieved as well, that he is horrified at the atrocity as well? Or do we find comfort, and as we pray, do we say things like, God, we know that you are the one who cannot be affected, and do we find our comfort there? Or does such a view postulate that God is some sort of emotionless iceberg? Or on the other side of the question, does that the strong passivist make God so reactionary as to not be able to be one who can actually step in and change things?
If one wanted to do the cheat sheet on the book, they could go to page 4 and 5, where in a very excellent way, you summarize the four questions, the four views on the four questions. And then if you were to read the concluding remarks of each of the four participants, the contributions, that would tell you a whole lot, but it would be like, really missing a whole lot of the depth, the true understanding of the question. I guess it depends on how far you wanted to go. So I guess I would ask, is this argument more biblical, or is it on more biblical or philosophical grounds? So we just have about a minute before we take a break. But how is it argued more on biblical or philosophical grounds?
You know, I think each of the contributors would want to say that their position is the biblical position. I think each of the contributors is also having to wrestle with philosophical questions here. I think, like when you look at the strong impassibilist, Dolezal, for example, is his name, James Dolezal.
Yes.
He's going to say, you know, there's a few references that kind of frame our understanding of who God is. And because of those, we read all these other passages about God emoting and so forth as he uses the word anthropopathic. That is, that we are reading our emotions onto him, not that God is in and of himself experiencing emotional change. On the other side of it, the strong passivist is going to say all those questions, all these scriptures where the emotions are in play are the key passages, and they really shape our understanding. And therefore, there's some other philosophical things that need to follow really quite controversial. We'll get to it in a minute.
Okay, we'll take this break and be back.
Yes, sir.
CBS News updates. If there is an impeachment trial in the Senate, Texas Republican Ted Cruz says he will adhere to the Constitution and strive to be impartial.
I fully intend to follow by oath, but the oath of a Senate juror, it has some similarities to a criminal trial, but it has some differences as well. The framers understood that impeachment, particularly the impeachment of a president, is inherently a political exercise.
Cruz on ABC's This Week. Illinois Democrat Dick Durbin harkens back to the Bill Clinton impeachment, saying,
"What we ought to do is, as we did 20 years ago, let's have Senator McConnell sit down with Senator Schumer and start this proceeding in the proper bipartisan way. That hasn't happened yet. I don't know what Senator McConnell is waiting for."
Durbin on CBS's Face the Nation. Schumer today sent Senate Leader McConnell detailing witnesses and a timeline the Democrats would like to see in an impeachment trial. CBS News Update, I'm Gary Nunn.
Welcome back to Amplify. The interview's only started. We've hardly got very far, but extremely interesting already. Our guest is Dr. Robert Matz. He's Assistant Professor of Christian Studies at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the editors of a book titled Divine Impassibility, Four Views of God's Emotions and Suffering. Boiling it down, does God experience emotions? Does God change? How should we interpret passages of Scripture that suggest either that God doesn't change at all or that God can experience emotions? And as we broke for the break, I'd asked Professor about the argument and how it is argued most of all from a philosophical or from biblical grounds. And Professor, I think I cut you off when you were trying to end what you were saying.
I think overall, all sides are going to attempt to appeal to Scripture, and all sides are going to recognize that whichever area they land on, there are philosophical implications of that view. I think more so for the strong impassibilist than the other views, they note that certain other doctrines philosophically necessitate a strong understanding of divine impassibility. Whereas for a strong passivist, for example, which I know you've mentioned that is the position that you've landed on at this point,
yes,
there are a number of passages that seem to support the position, but then there are some philosophical kind of follow-ups that come out of that view that are pretty hard for a lot of Christians to undertake. So, for example, on the strong passivist side, Tom Ord touches on this idea, but he doesn't get into it too heavily. But he did in a panel discussion the group did about a year ago in anticipation of the book coming out, which is this idea of God needing a creation to relate to emotionally. Mm-hmm. And that he is... the technical term for it would be necessarily passible. And so what is the implication of that view before there is a creation? And Ord concludes from that, on a philosophical ground, not on a biblical ground or even a scientific ground, that the universe must therefore be eternal, that there must be an eternal universe for him to be for God to be relating to, because he must necessarily have someone to love and to relate to and so forth, which is a rather interesting implication of the view, and one that causes some folks when they hear it to go, "Oh, well, I'm not sure about that." But that would seem to be a philosophical implication. Yet, I think Ord makes a strong case at points where he says, well, look at just the massive number of passages that seem to say God responded in love. God responded in this way, emotionally, in this way, emotionally, in this way, emotionally, again and again and again. And how do we read those, if not as a genuine relaying of emotion and a genuine emotional change coming about in God? On the other end, on the impassibility end, there are strong cases made for God needing to be the one who initiates, the one who is in control, who is sovereign, and all the passages that go along with that, and that God is some more technical type doctrines here, that he is necessarily simple, that he is perfect in every way. And as a result, if God is, based on all the passages that seem to say those things, if God is these things, then doesn't it follow that if he is actually emotionally affected, that we can change God? And is God really God if he can be changed in those ways? And so that's what makes this such an interesting debate. To kind of play the role of moderator in, which is my role as the editor, and to try to get them to talk to one another and not talk past one another in a book like this, is the goal. And I think it's part of the reason I'd encourage many of your listeners to consider purchasing a copy of the book as well. Because I think to get into the weeds of a lot of this, it requires that, although this is a very fun format as well to kind of introduce the book and talk about it.
And you were successful in terms of getting them to talk with one another, because the structure of the book is the one of the participants would explain his position, and then everyone has a shot at that. And then he gets a chance to conclude after all has been said and done. And they really did speak to one another through it all. James Dolezal, he when he writes, he says he wants to safeguard, he's taking that position because he wants to safeguard God's fullness and perfection of being. And that is that God is being pure and simple, or he is becoming in some sense, and thus beholden to a cause of his being. And that's what he believes the debate is all about. Clarify that a little bit for us.
Sure. And I think for Dr. Dolezal, he would say that, you know, if God is reacting to us emotionally, if when he either from a timeless perspective, and there are these debates, and we try to sidestep them just because, you know, if you get into debates over the nature of time in a book like this, the book just balloons in length. Anyway, leaving that out for a second, if God has to relate to his creation in such a way that we bring about emotional changes in him, then God loses the ability to be the one acting upon his creation. Mm-hmm. That it is not that God is the creator, he is the one drawing all of creation to its end and to its logical outcome, but instead that God becomes vulnerable, that he becomes emotionally vulnerable and emotionally open. And at that point, a lot of other things seem to logically follow that I think Dolezal finds deeply troubling and deeply hard to reconcile with his understanding of the God of the Bible, that God would be out of control to some extent. And the God of the Bibles, from Dolezal's perspective, is one who is not like the pagan gods. And he, of course, draws that interesting contrast from the Acts 17 reference there and Paul's speech there at the Areopagus.
Yeah,
I can't pronounce anything today.
Neither can I.
And so forth. And that God is not affected by us, that he is not not like an idol made with human hands. And so as a result, we cannot control, we cannot manipulate God. And so I think that's what he's getting into with this question of pure actuality. Is God the one who is always acting, or is God the one who reacts? And he's saying, no, God does not react. He always is the actor.
Let me move on to Daniel Costello, qualified impassibility. First, by pointing out, and people can read it in the book that they get a copy of it, that James Dolezal believes that the passions, understanding the passions, are important to his position, that every passion is a cause state of being into which one is moved by the activity of the agent. And the truth of divine impassibility, he believes, is most convincingly arrived at through the contemplation of other doctrines. And he offers an argument of divine simplicity. But qualified impassibility, how is it that Daniel Costello then is different than James Dolezal's? Daniel Costello takes a middle position, he says, because he considers it to be so very important.
Yes, yes. And Daniel Costello is one of several who over the last 15 or 20 years has really begun to champion this idea of a qualified impassibility. I would also mention that Paul Gavrilek is in this camp, as would be Rob Lister at Biola. All three are kind of representatives of this qualified impassibility perspective, and each kind of approaches this perspective from a different angle. But all come to basically the same conclusion, and that is this, that God does experience emotional change, but he does not experience emotional change because we, his creation, bring about that emotional change or that emotional reaction. It's not that Jesus suffers on the cross because his creation is making Jesus as God suffer on the cross. Rather, it is because God in and of himself wills to suffer there. It is that God in and of himself chooses to emotionally react, to love, to respond to sin with anger, to grieve with the grieving. These are things that God is choosing to do, not things that his creation is bringing about. And so Costello really wants to emphasize the otherness here. We as the creature, you know, sometimes people just affect us, right? Like you have a child who accomplishes something and you feel pride at that, or you have a child who's hurt and you grieve over that, or you lose someone you love, or someone hurts you, like brings about anger. They are causing you to react in these ways. And Costello says that's not how it works for God. God is consciously always still the actor. He is choosing to react in these ways. We are not bringing about those reactions. So yes, there is a genuine emotive change. Yes, God does genuinely suffer in the way that we suffer, with the exception that it is he in, or God in and of him, of God's self, that causes that to be the case.
He believes that we need as Christians to be able to hope in something that goes beyond our expectations and limits. And he writes in the conclusion of his section, "I champion divine impassibility in a qualified way, knowing that one account or one take of the divine impassibility debates cannot do justice to all the ways God is speaking and working in the real life circumstances that God's people face in our broken and fallen world." And why is Genesis 6:6 fascinating to him?
Right. So he gets into that Genesis 6:6 question and the differences between the various translations of how Genesis 6:6 works. And I'm just flipping over there in my copy of the book right now just to make sure I'm tracking there. But it's, of course, that statement with the Noahic flood.
Yes. And it's page 59 if you're trying to find it.
Thank you. You're ahead of me on that. I do appreciate it. The Noahic flood and the Lord was sorry that he made had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And he notes how one translation coming from the Hebrew is different from the Septuagint there. And those kind of major distinctions that are there, and that the translations indicate this wrestling with what do we do with God's emotional life, and how do we understand these sort of things. And so that was a key question for him, and I'm trying to remember how he worked through it. You may have read that section more recently than I have.
That's okay.
But
nope.
I think
we don't need to go further with that. Just to move on some of the other ideas, because he speaks about a malady of sentimentalism that he believes in, and there is a sense in which he believes that Christ is a paradox. If you could comment on one or both of those.
Sure. I think on the front of sentimentalism, I think part of what Costello is getting at there is that we tend to want to place upon God all the emotions that we experience, and that just as we can sometimes be overtaken, and I think that's a key word for Costello as well, we can be overcome or overtaken by emotion. God cannot. And so he's wanting to say in that, look, there is hope in that while we can just be almost washed away by our emotions, God is not. And so there is this dissimilarity that exists between us and God. And right. I forgot the second part of your question.
The second was with Christ as a paradox. But if I expand on sentimentalism, he says it's contrary to discernment, to holy reasoning, by affirming the difference between divine and human affectivity, that is, by affirming divine impassibility as a starting point, I believe some of these difficulties, which are widespread in many contemporary contexts, can be identified and resisted in timely and effective ways. But yes, Christ is a paradox, if you can say something about that.
Yes. So Christ is a paradox. And kind of this going back to one of the initial questions that we asked all of the guys here to wrestle with was, does the incarnation and passion of Jesus Christ necessitate passibility? And for Costello, there is this idea that, yes, in some temporary sense, Christ does necessitate passibility, yet that impassibility is qualified for him, and that this passibility is qualified by the notion that God is ultimately, especially in a pre-incarnation, post-resurrection sense, impassible. And so there's this paradox that exists there.
I like when he writes, pain and suffering shape us significantly, to be sure, but we are more than simply sufferers, patients, or those bidding our time until we die. As heartbreaking and difficult as Jesus' cry of dereliction is on the cross, this prayer is also a cry of hope, that the Father is addressable in our weakest moments, and that the Father will respond, maybe not on Good Friday, and maybe not on Holy Saturday, but definitely on one's personal Easter. That a disciple can lift up a similar prayer and not despair is a paradox grounded in the life made possible by the Spirit. Only in the Spirit can believers be faithful witnesses to the power of God in their broken lives and circumstances. Hope and impassibility go hand in hand, and that they point us to things beyond the empirically obvious, to those things, quote, hidden from the foundation of the world. It's just something that I was reflecting on even more. Let me just ask you, we have just a couple minutes before we take our next break, about your own position, if you're willing to talk about it. Maybe you shouldn't do that as an editor, but where have you come down?
I've tried to hold my cards close to my vest on this one, quite intentionally, because I don't want to skew the debate. I want each of the contributors to really stand on their own. I really actually do find Costello's position quite compelling, which I think he would probably even himself be surprised to learn if he were listening to our interview right now. I don't know if he is or not. I tweeted out before the interview and tagged him in it,
yes,
that we would be doing this. But since you've asked, I will share. I'll put my cards on the table. I find Costello's position, as well as Lister and Gavrilux, probably the most compelling of them. I do find that there is an appeal in being able to still say that God is in control and he regulates how he reacts. And yet there is a genuine reaction that occurs, and that is most specifically and most notably seen in the person of Christ.
So in what way is Christ then a paradox?
Sure. So in what way is Christ a paradox? I think this gets into that classic question that the early church wrestled with. What is the nature of Christ? That he is fully divine, that everything that God is, Christ is, and that he is fully human. That to look at him is to see God, and yet to see a normal-looking, normal-appearing, by all accounts, human being ministering, working within the Galilean countryside. And this is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, is that he is both of these. And so then when it comes to this question of the emotions of God, that just as God cannot be controlled by humans, yet there is Christ who suffers and dies because humans crucify him, and who grieves and weeps, and who loves.
Yes.
Who loves his disciples and loves those who he comes into contact with.
Let me break.
Loves those who reject him. Yes, go ahead.
We need to take this break, and then we'll be back.
Sounds good.
Welcome back to Second Hour of Amplify. Let me reestablish our program in case you're just joining us. Our guest this evening is the editor of a book titled Divine Impassibility, Four Views of God's Emotions and Suffering. And the question we are exploring is, does God experience emotions? Does God change? How should we interpret passages of Scripture that suggest either God doesn't change at all or that God can experience emotions? And we were talking about one of the four positions as the news broke, and it was about Christ as a paradox. And Christ is a kind of paradox, God in the flesh. This was the position by Daniel Costello of Qualified Impassibility. Christ is a kind of paradox, God in the flesh. The work of the Spirit in us is another kind of paradox. God is not only with us, but acts in and through us to heal and sustain ourselves in the world. And our guest is Dr. Robert J. Matz is Assistant Professor of Christian Studies at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're going to move now to the final two positions, Qualified Passibility and Strong Passibility. And John Peckham, who writes on Qualified Passibility, begins by writing, does God have emotions? More specifically, is God emotionally responsive to humans? Underlying these questions is the issue of whether and to what extent God can be affected by the actions of creatures. In other words, is God passible or impassible, and in what way? Answering these questions and others like them hinges on how one defines terms such as emotions, passible and impassible. on one way of framing the issues. The question of whether God is impassible or passible comes down to whether God can, quote, be acted upon from without, feel pleasure or pain caused by the action of another being, sensational impassibility or passibility, or change his own emotions from within, internal passibility and passibility. So as we begin our exploration of this particular section, Professor, tell us about some advocates of qualified impassibility. He writes, affirm that God can change his own emotions from within. And once again, then, how does one define emotions? He believes that's important.
Sure, yes. This question of what is an emotion? And I think this gets down to a lot of what the questions are, especially in the distinction between the two qualified views here, is what are emotions? Are emotions... are God's emotions, and to what extent are God's emotions analogous or like our emotions, and to what extent are they dissimilar? And I think that's a key element of this distinction between a qualified impassibilist and a qualified passibilist. Both want to some extent, or both want to, I believe, try to say that God is in control. And yet, I think the distinction here is one of how we think of emotion, in that the qualified impassibilist is going to say God does not really experience emotion in relation to us, whereas the qualified passibilist is going to say something to the effect of, yes, he does. He does experience emotion in relation to us, but he doesn't experience all the negative sides of emotions that we experience, according to a qualified passibilist. So while God is jealous, for example, he is not overtaken with envy as we are. And so these would be some of the distinctions that exist between these two views.
Some of the way that he amplifies on that, he says, even a cursory reading of Scripture manifests that God is depicted therein as profoundly emotional in a way responsive to the actions of creatures. And just moving around and through, God is often depicted as pleased or displeased in response to human dispositions of action or actions. And he gives a lot of examples in Scripture, such as Psalm 78, God willingly restrained his anger, often postponing and mitigating judgment. And he writes, Scripture also portrays God's intense passion for exclusive relationship with his people. God is not only the quote-unquote passionate God, but also the quote-unquote compassionate God. And so God's compassion, he believes, is far greater than even a mother's love for her newborn, that God's love is repeatedly likened to the tender affection of a parent who adopts and cares for a child. And I just go, he just provides so many biblical references as to make his point. Tell us about I think I probably really dealt with that, but his description of qualified possibility, how he himself then explains it, is that qualified passibility maintains that God is voluntarily passible in relation to the world, meaning God freely chose to create this world and freely opened himself up to being affected by this world in a way that does not diminish or collapse the creator-creature distinction. I'm saying too much here. You're my guest. Let me ask you.
I'm glad to know you've enjoyed the book so much.
Yes.
I mean, it's great to hear you interacting with it so thoroughly here. But go ahead. Yes.
No. How How do you feel about his particular, how would you respond to his particular position?
You know, Dr. Peckham makes a compelling argument in many, many ways. And on just a personal level, I would say he's one of the most winsome scholars I've ever met. He just does a phenomenal job bringing to bear a lot of really relevant passages here about, yes, it does seem very often that God is responsive. And just as we would want God to, or God seems to expect a response of us, his creatures, that he is responsive as well. And I think he brings a lot of scriptures to bear to that effect. And I think one of the key questions here as well in this debate, and actually where this whole project was birthed of, was not initially a question about passibility and impassibility. It was initially a question of what does it mean that God loves us? And before there was a project about impassibility and passibility, a friend of mine and John Peckham and Tom Ord and a couple other scholars as well sat down just informally. And we just began to talk about this question of what does it mean God loves us? And as we drilled down on it, we realized the question we were actually asking about in many ways dealt with this question of passibility and how God relates to us in his love. Dr. Peckham has done a massive amount of work on the love of God. I think he has 3 or 4 volumes he's published on the love of God. And so he being willing to represent the qualified passibility view, he just is able to bring that perspective to bear in a very strong way. And I think for him, this idea of relationality is really important, that God is relating to us, and yet he qualifies the relation in saying that God is never or and at no point out of control. And I think part of the question here in this qualified impassibility versus qualified passibility debate, especially as it relates to Costello and Peckham in this volume, is this question of where does the passibility lie? Does the passibility lie in all of God's relation with humanity, so bounded by his creative event? Or does it lie specifically in the person of the incarnated Logos, in Jesus Christ? And so that's a good deal of where that question lies, especially as how those two tend to frame up this debate.
One of my highly underlined sections is beginning on page 98, where he writes about a qualified model of divine passibility. And he writes, God is voluntarily passible in relation to the world, meaning he freely chose to create this world and freely opened himself up to being affected by it in a way that does not diminish or collapse the creator-creature distinction. Because God has voluntarily opened himself up to love relationship with creatures, God may be emotionally affected by and responsive to the actions of creatures. And so God, he writes, experiences both positive and negative emotions that are evaluatively responsive to humans. Do you believe that to be a strong argument?
I think he makes some very, and of course there's a little bit of impassibility puns going on, I guess, with the strong and the qualified. Is the argument strong? How do the arguments affect us? But leaving that aside for the moment, I think Peckham makes some very compelling arguments here. I think part of the question for John in all of this, or for Dr. Peckham in all of this, is this question of what are the restraints And I guess that is the question that Ord so forcefully brings to bear here. And I think that's from the far side here, from the other end, from Dolezal's position, he's going to say to Peckham, in some extent in the book and to a greater extent in person, he's going to say that Peckham is ignoring the anthropopathic type language here, that God is accommodating himself to the language of Scripture. Paul Helm would be another person who uses this type language, and Peckham interacts with him as well, saying that, that God really, doesn't emote in these ways, that because God is asking us to respond to him and expects a response of us, it seems that he is responsive in his language, but it is just that. It is just as throughout Scripture, there are times where God seems to be physically limited. We see language of him having a body, of him having arms and legs and a backside and so forth, and feet. That even though that language is there, recognizing that Jesus's direct claims that God is not corporeal, that he does not have a body, that he is spirit, we recognize that those statements are just ways in which language is used to accommodate itself to us. And so I think that is the critique of Peckham, and that he attempts to wrestle with, and I think makes some very, very strong, pun intended there, some very strong arguments for.
And at the end of his particular presentation, he raises other questions regarding divine passibility. Say a little bit about that section, if you would, please.
Sure. I'm
page 108 and on.
Following.
Yes.
Okay.
He asks, for example, are God's nature, will, and knowledge passible, and to what extent? In my view, he writes, God is not essentially passible in relationship to the world, because God is not essentially related to the world. And many other questions after that.
Yes. I'm sorry. I'm actually working from an electronic version of the text.
Okay.
I'm not sure my page numbers are lining up at the moment.
With the book, yes.
Let me roll across my office here and get the physical copy. So I'm looking at the exact same place you are.
He writes, because humans sometimes will otherwise than God desires, God's ideal will is sometimes undefiled. Scripture teaches that God possesses exhaustive, definitive foreknowledge. I believe God's overarching purpose takes into account all the free decisions of creatures, such that strictly speaking, God's knowledge of all tenseless propositions does not change.
Right. And so he is saying there as well, he is attempting, and I think to some extent successfully so, to safeguard several of the traditional notions of who God is, of what God is like, that God is all-knowing, that God is aware of all that is occurring, and that in his creative event, he knows that he is going to react to his creation in very specific ways, but that in no way robs God of any of his omniscience or omnipotence or ultimately of any of his glory, because God cannot be affected in such ways.
And he quotes that God is moved to pity by his people's groaning from judgments, and if his people call in good faith, God will hear the gospel and respond. Let me read us out to our final break. He writes, in my view, God condescended and voluntarily opened himself up to passable relationship with the world from the beginning of creation, but the incarnation of Christ was an additional voluntarily condescension of the second person, unlike any other. As such, Christ made himself passable and vulnerable in ways that God otherwise is not, such as susceptibility to, among other things, hunger, thirst, fatigue, flogging, and even crucifixion. Then he writes just a little bit later, Jesus proclaims, I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again, close quote. And he writes further, Jesus told Pilate, you would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. And he argues then that Christ was no involuntary victim. Let's take our final break, Professor, and then when we come back to the final section of the book on strong passability by Thomas J. Ord, and start from there.
Yes, sir. Sounds.
CBS News update. With one House of Congress set to vote in midweek, 3 days from now, Donald Trump, 45th President of the United States, is expected to be the third of them to be impeached. The expected party line House vote will be on two articles of impeachment. Intelligence Committee Chairman Adam Schiff led the investigation and was on ABC's This Week, looking ahead to a trial in the other chamber.
I would hope that every senator of both parties would like to see the documentary evidence. They'd like to hear from these witnesses that haven't testified. And I would urge Mitch McConnell to start negotiating with Chuck Schumer to make sure that those senators have a full record.
But from Republican Senator Lindsey Graham.
Nothing but disdain for this. I'm trying to make myself clear. What you're doing in the House is bad for the presidency. You're impeaching the president of the United States in a matter of weeks, not months. You had a two-year investigation. That wasn't enough. I think this whole thing is a crock.
CBS News update. I'm Tom Foti.
Welcome back to the final segment of Amplify. And the title of the book is Divine Impassibility, Four Views of God's Emotions and Sufferings. One of the editors and our excellent guest this evening is Dr. Robert J. Matz. He's assistant professor of Christian Studies at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. We've been talking about the four different views of does God experience emotions, strong impassibility, qualified impassibility. We just spoke about qualified passibility, and now we're going to close the program. We have just about 20 minutes. We end a couple minutes before the top of the hour. About strong passability with Thomas J. Ord. And he writes, as I see it, God relates with creation. By quote-unquote relate, I mean God influences creatures and creatures influence God. God is passable, to use the ancient language. God is relational, to use the contemporary term. God is affected to vulnerable, suffers, receives or responds to creation. God is the most moved mover, close quote, to use Abraham Heschel's and Clark Pinnock's description of divine passibility. And he writes that most think we humans can act in ways that please or bless God. We can also anger or sadden God. And Christians aren't the only ones who think this way. Most of my Jewish and Muslim friends think God is passable, although few today use that word. Dr. Matz, say a little bit then about this particular position. You referred to it throughout the program, but as we begin to summarize things now.
Absolutely, yes. I think Dr. Ord has made a really in some ways as well another compelling contribution into this discussion. And I know there's several very just interesting and even entertaining portions of Orr's chapter here, where he, for example, appeals to the Wizard of Oz at one point. But I think probably his greatest strength is just his ability to bring all these passages to bear that he does towards the front part of the chapter. All these passages which seem to state and seem to say very clearly that God is a motive, that God relates, and that I think Ord makes a compelling case in many ways that God as a relational God is just part of who he is, and it is a compelling part of even, I think, part of what the gospel would be, according to Ord, that God is always relating, that he is always reacting. And thus, when we encounter Christ, we are encountering one who is relating and reacting and emoting in relation to his creation.
And he uses one of his strongest arguments or examples, the fact that the crucified God shares in the suffering of the world and thereby shows solidarity with those who suffer. In short, Jesus' suffering on the cross reveals that God suffers.
Yes, that Jesus' suffering on the cross does reveal that. And I think with that, he would probably get, to some extent or another, agreement from both Costello and Peckham there. I think there are points of agreement in these views. And why a Spectrum Multiviews book is so helpful here is to show you that there are areas of agreement. Though, of course, I think the strong impassivist is going to say, No, that is taking place just in Christ's humanity.
Why is this, his arguments not strong enough for you to choose this among the four presentations?
Sure, perhaps I should have held my cards a little closer to the vest and not revealed my own position. I think there are some, while Ord makes a really compelling case in some ways scripturally for his position, I think some of the logical outworkings of his position scripturally are deeply problematic. Most specifically, I've already cited one here, but to be a strong passivist is to say that God in and of his very nature must be relating, must be emoting in relation to his creation. And when I read the scriptures and I encounter statements like in the beginning, and when I even look to science and all its different forms and facets, there does seem to be a starting point. But one of the, I think, the great weaknesses of strong passibility, which Ord just comes out at various points and says, and he doesn't spend much time here in the book, but he does spend time here when you interact with him and in other places he's written on the subject matter, is that because God is necessarily in his essence, is very necessarily relating to creation, there always must be a creation to relate to. And this seems to fly in the face of the very first words of the scriptures, as well as everything we understand of the nature of creation. It also seems to contradict things like the second law of thermodynamics, for example, that systems tend towards, unless acted upon by an outside force, tend towards decay, tend towards entropy, and eventually all matter will stop, all motion will stop, and burn itself out. And so these things put together just seem to run to make Ord's position very hard to swallow at these points. Though I'm curious what your thoughts are in response to that, since I know, Father, that you said that this is your position.
Well, it was the scriptural citations that I don't have the depth in philosophy or theology that you do, and so... Mm-hmm. I'm not the Baptist either in terms of the scriptures, but nevertheless, that's where I tend to go. And I read the whole book. And just to take you off the spot, when I'm asking you for your opinion, it's really helpful to the interview because, as I explained at the beginning, the way the book is constructed, all the three other writers have an opportunity to tell each of the fourth writer what they think about their position.
Yes,
and
they do.
So I was asking you to do that. Rather, we just don't have the time to do that, of course, to have everyone did responded to it, or even is the conclusion finally that the four writers have an opportunity to make a final position. So the final view of their own position. So. Please don't feel bad, or that you.
Oh no!
That you revealed yourself beforehand.
Well, I think part of the joy of reading a book like this and interacting with various individuals who've read it is just to see how different readers come to different conclusions.
Yes.
For most folks, this is the first time they've thought about these issues, and so I've interacted with folks who've come to each of the four different positions based on the four different contributions here, and to me that says that this is a book that is going to do a good job of orienting folks to these questions and to the debates and to the philosophical and scriptural questions that are at play in these discussions.
And he raises the question, he raises the whole issue about prayer, that when people pray, they are, they believe that God feels, it's not everyone, but he believes mm-hmm. that people feel they have a right to expect that God has emotions, that God responds to what they say. He says that if God is impassible and creatures cannot make a difference to what God does, why pray petitionary prayers? Why ask God to do something or help in some way? Petitioning prayer presupposes that our requests affect God and that God may act differently. But if God is unaffected by what we do, it makes no sense to petition God.
Right. And I think that's where part of the debates here exist. I think for both, and it's part of the reason why we raised the question of each of the contributors when we proposed the volume to them, was that this question of prayer, how does this fit in? And I think for both Costello and Dolezal and the impassibility end, they're both going to say that the purpose of prayer is not for us to change God, but for God to be changing us. And so that's where they're going to tend to land in these sort of conversations. And they're going to see two different sets of purposes here. One with Peckham and Ord saying, you know, we expect God to respond emotionally, and oftentimes to respond volitionally, that he is going to act and do something different here. And then on the other end of the spectrum, in particular with Dolezal here, God is not being changed because he cannot be changed. Rather, what is changed is us, and that we find comfort and hope in knowing that God is perfectly and at all times the exemplar of hope and love and compassion. Not that he is changing in any of these ways, but that he is always these ways perfectly.
It was interesting to me that he makes two qualifications to his own belief in order to overcome legitimate concerns about divine emotions. And the first legitimate concern is that God expresses emotions using a divine body. Divine emotions can be real, even if references to God's body parts are metaphorical. And you referred to this in the first hour. And then the second one is the legitimate worry to overcome is the view that God's emotions might lead God to act irrationally or immorally. And he writes further, unlike God, we creatures sometimes feel emotions and respond irrationally or immorally. So he does raise two objections to his own position.
He does. He does. And he does a adequate job, I think, of working through some of those objections to maintain a consistent viewpoint here regarding that God has a body. I think he even notes his own progression there, that he started out thinking that God did have a body, that he was corporeal. But over time, he came, because of scriptural reasons, to adopt a different position there. And in similar fashion, he notes that, you know, God is not able to be overcome, that there is an immutable, fixed aspect of God here that seems to control his emotions. And yet, God is, because of, I think, some of the other theological understandings that Dr. Ord has, God is able to freely, relationally emote in a way that leaves him honestly open to the future in such a way that God doesn't even fully know how he's going to respond until he interacts with that situation.
He uses part of his argument that we can trust that God always loves, because love is an essential attribute of God's nature. That's divine transcendence. We reflect being created in God's image when we choose to love in sequential, changing and giving and receiving ways. And then he writes about the God behind the curtain, and you referred to this earlier in the program when he speaks about a scene from The Wizard of Oz he uses, which was fascinating in its own way. It was, to me, was a great teaching tool.
Yes. Ord is a compelling teacher. There can be no doubt about that.
And there's so much here that I can reflect on, where he speaks about reflections on the fact that God is love, and then he has four reasons to affirm divine possibility. One is that he says that, after all, biblical writers don't explicitly endorse one version of passibility instead of others. Strong passibility provides the only option offered in this book to make the claim that the passible God revealed is essentially relational. And then he adds four more reasons we should affirm strong divine passibility. First, affirming strong passibility provides a consistent view of divine love. To affirm that love is an essential attribute in God, we should affirm strong divine passibility. Second, if God's love is essentially relational and God necessarily relates with creatures, we have assurance that God always loves us. God loves us no matter what, because that's the kind of being God is. Third, I've argued in such publications that God's love is uncontrolling. Strong divine passibility fits nicely with the view that God's love is necessarily uncontrolling, because divine love necessarily gives and receives. I could go on here. I think we have 5 minutes before the program ends, and I'm trying to get in as much as I can. Sorry about that.
A key word in all of that you probably heard over and over again is the word essentially.
Yes.
And necessarily. And those are very significant words for Ord, and that they are indicating something about who God is in and of himself. So one of the classic ideas in most major world religions, Christianity as well, is that God exists independent of his creation, that there is a part of him that is, he has his own essence distinct from. He has his own attributes, which are part of who he is, and that he does what he does because of who he is in his essence. And so when Ord uses this term essentially, he is referring to the essence of God, who God is independent of his creation. And so if God is essentially in his essence relational, then God is always relating. And that's a very key concept for Dr. Ord. And I think you're right to highlight it.
He raises three diagnostic questions, and he writes, I want to demonstrate that you, the reader, probably affirm strong divine passibility without knowing it. To do this, please answer the following three questions honestly. Answer in your head before reading my responses. Do you think God could ever leave us, forsake us, or stop loving us? Second question, do you think God would ever leave us, forsake us, or stop loving us? That leads, why do you think God would never leave us, never forsake us, or never stop loving us? Professor, we've run out of time. Thank you for helping us to get through so much material.
Been a delight to visit with you.
Likewise, and maybe something will come up again and we can do this again. I would certainly welcome that. And
I
wish God's blessings, Christmas blessings on you and all your loved ones.
And to you as well, sir.
Thank you. Good night.
Good night.
So much there to talk about when you get into philosophical and theological positions, and there's a final, there's a conclusion here at the end of the book that is written by Professor Matz, and in it he says, we believe it is helpful to reflect not only on the contents of this volume as it relates to the question of impassibility, but also on some of the virtues portrayed within. The task of theology is not one that should be entered into lightly. The task of theology is not one that should enter into lightly. Hopefully we didn't do that this evening, and we gave you just a little better insight of this question, four views of God's emotions and sufferings. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
Hi, this is Javon, your Blinds.com design consultant.
Oh, wow, a real person.
Yep, I'm here to help with everything from selecting the perfect window treatments to...
I've got a complicated project.
No problem. We make the complex simple. I can even help schedule a professional measure and install.
I didn't realize you did that.
We can also send you samples fast and free.
Wow, I always thought I needed a designer to come to my home, but scheduling's always a nightmare.
Not with Blinds.com. We're on your schedule, and there's no haggling, pressure, or hidden fees either.
I just might have to do more.
Whatever you need. How about you tell me what you had in mind?
Okay, then. So the first room we're looking at is for guests coming over, and I'm thinking of something.
From free expert design help to our 100% satisfaction guarantee, everything we do is made to fit your life and your windows. Because at Blinds.com, the only thing we treat better than windows is you. Black Friday deals are going on all month long. Save up to 45% off site-wide, plus an additional 10% off every order at Blinds.com. Rules and restrictions apply.
Find new customers on a platform that's here to stay. With TikTok for Business, anything is possible. If you've ever thought about advertising your business on TikTok, now is the time to do it.
you can drive more customers to your website, sell products right in the app, and you can even use TikTok's creative tools to easily make content and find creators to help sell your products for you. Find new customers today. Just open your browser, type in getstarted.tiktok.com/TikTok ads, and grow your business fast.
I'm caught up in the game. My attention is on every play and every whistle. But what I'm missing is a signal coming from my kidneys. That signal isn't like a ref's whistle. It's more of a silent SOS, which could be warning me of an increased risk for events like heart attack or stroke. And a way I can catch that signal? A simple urine test called UACR. If you have type 2 diabetes or high blood pressure, talk to your doctor about the UACR test. Detect the SOS. Visit detectthesos.com to learn more.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive Insurance. Whether you love true crime or comedy, celebrity interviews or news, you call the shots on what's in your podcast queue. And guess what? Now you can call them on your auto insurance too with the Name Your Price tool from Progressive. It works just the way it sounds. You tell Progressive how much you want to pay for car insurance, and they'll show you coverage options that fit your budget. Get your quote today at Progressive.com to join the over 28 million drivers who trust Progressive. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. Price and coverage match limited by state law.
Whatever happens today, take it on with a fresh cup of True Brew Coffee. Now only $1 with True Rewards. True North Store's True Brew Coffee is a hot, flavorful gourmet blend created from coffee beans from around the world. As a free True Rewards member, pick the size that is perfect for you and pay only $1. Don't have the True Rewards mobile app? Find it in the Apple or Google Play Store to download and save instantly. True North Convenience Stores. Fast, friendly, clean.